I'd like you, if you will, turn to 1 Thessalonians 4. We'll use this as our authority for the Lord's coming. These famous verses, 1 Thessalonians 4, and introduce our subject by this method. We'll start with verse 13. This is not revealed in the Old Testament. Any reference in the Old Testament to the Lord's coming is to his second advent. May I establish this just for our thinking? When we speak about the second coming of Christ, this would be his second advent to the earth. His first coming is the coming that he came as a babe in Bethlehem. The second coming of the Lord is his second advent to the earth. The rapture is something distinctive from this. I know that oftentimes the terms are used interchangeably, but the way I will use them will be this way. I'll speak of the rapture, or his coming in the air, or the coming for the church, as a separate identity from that of his second coming, which would be his second advent to the earth when he comes to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I'd just like to say that, and I'll say it several times so we remember that as we move through this subject. But notice, if you will, verse 14. Now this is his coming for the church and in the air, as we shall see. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not as others which have no hope. Now, of course, these who are asleep are those who have died in Christ, as did Lazarus. And the Lord said, he is asleep. And when they said, if he is asleep, he does well, he said to them, he is dead. And he was simply saying that his body was in the grave. Now, we know to be absent from the body, that is, to have our bodies go into the grave, is to be present with the Lord. And we don't believe in soul sleep. We can, I think, prove that this is not true by the fact that Moses and Elias appeared to the Lord on the mount, and they were very much awake, speaking about the coming Exodus, his coming Exodus, as you will recall. I simply say that in passing. But it says, for we, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice, not on earth. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, John 14, because this also speaks of his coming for his people. This does not speak of him coming to reign. That is had in other portions, like in Acts 1, but this is his coming for his people. 14:1, John 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go out and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now, this, again, I do not think that he's preparing a mansion for us. Now, I know that it's a popular idea to say, well, we're building a mansion in heaven, and if we send up materials, the Lord's going to take and make something of it. But it says here that their mansions are already there, so that they are already there, but we need to have a place prepared for us there. And I believe personally, and you may differ from this, but I believe that when he says, I go to prepare a place for you, he's speaking of his going to Calvary, that we might have place in glory in those mansions. The mansions being there, God has them, but we'd never have place unless he prepared it for us by going to Calvary and thus making his own as we believe in him. And then having done that, he says to those who have trusted him that he will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Let us pray. Father, once again, we thank thee for thy word, and we thank thee that we have thy Holy Spirit to teach us, and we're totally dependent upon him. We realize it's not a matter of the intellect. There are far more men who are intelligent than we are, and we would freely admit this before thee, but we thank thee that it's a question of spiritual insight and the teaching of thy Holy Spirit to us as individuals, and we ask thee that thou wilt make these precious things precious to us and real to us, so that they move us for thyself. And having this hope, we'll purify ourselves before thee and walk before thee in anticipation of thy coming. We just seek this, Lord. Just make these things real to us. Bless us tonight. Give us a happy time of fellowship together with open minds, open not to what the speaker says, but what thy word says, that we might learn of thee. We just seek this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, in our song, and that song always thrills me, I'm glad that Don chose that. He says, when he shall call from earth's remotest corners all who have stood triumph in his might, all to be worthy then to stand beside them, and in that morn to walk with him in white. Now, I think of so many people in this world who are living for God. I know that this is the Laodicean period, and it's quite evident. It's quite evident. The time of the people's rule is what Laodicea means, as you know. But there are individuals who are seeking to live for God. And there are men and women who have lived for God. And they're going to stand in white, and they're going to be people who we might least expect to see stand in white before him. Because we don't know what God's people have done in places that are remote from us. Isabel Kuhn worked in China, and then in, I'm not sure what the country was next to it, I forget, because I haven't looked at it and I didn't anticipate talking about it. But she tells about a man there who was a Christian, and he was a testimony for God, and one of the lords of the country, these lords, decided that he didn't like this man's testimony. So what he did was trump up a charge from him and bring him into his presence. And while he brought him into his presence, he talked to him about being a Christian, and the man freely confessed it. So he said to his soldiers, take a rod and beat him 1,000 times on his back. Now, the Jewish law limited it to 39 stripes, as you remember, one less than 40, because God knows the frailty of the human being. Imagine a man being stroked with a bamboo pole 1,000 times. When they got done, his back was jelly. That's all it was. And the Christians came in and carried him out, not expecting the man to live. But he did live. And he went on to be a testimony for God, and the one who commanded his beating eventually was saved. Now, I don't see the possibility, at least in our lifetime, likely, maybe it'll come to it, for us to suffer quite like that. And I think of men who have done these things. And in that day, it's going to be a glorious day for them when they stand before Christ and are honored by him before the angels and before the Father. And that day will come, of course, after the Lord Jesus raptures his church. Now, the word rapture means to us ecstasy or joyfulness. And that's its primary meaning if you look it up in the dictionary. But it also has in the dictionary the idea of a catching away. And that's the way it's used to, as we talk about the rapture. It's not had in the Bible. It doesn't say anything about rapture in the Bible in that sense. But we have this in 1 Corinthians 4, I believe, right here. Now, another thing I'd like to say to you is this, that I'm not going to attack these other viewpoints from the standpoint of purely attacking them, because I don't see any point in that. But I think that as we see what I believe to be the truth, that many of the questions that arise concerning these other theories of the rapture will be answered. And incidentally, I spelled rapture wrong on post-tribulation, rapture. Sorry about that, but I get involved with my lettering and I forget how to spell. But nevertheless, I have the four here. I'm not talking about the theories on the millennium, the post-millennium theory, the pre-millennium theory, nor the amillennial theory. None of those will I deal with at this time, but I would like to just briefly touch on these. Now, one of the things that is said, that is objected to, is by this group in particular, the post-tribulation rapture theory is this. They say, and rightly so, that the Lord Jesus Christ never said he would come soon. Now, we sing songs, coming soon, but the Bible never says he's coming soon. Now, when I made this statement at our young people's meeting, one of the young men, sharp as he was, said in the book of Revelation, that the Lord Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly." But the word there does not mean soon. It means suddenly, as with a surprise. So it does not say he's coming soon. Now, I know we think in terms of this, but we can say his coming is imminent. He can come at any time. Now, the difference. If a mother was going out and she was going over to the neighbors and she'd say to her child, "I will be back soon," the child would expect her in a few minutes. If the father went away on a week's trip to sell something as a salesman or something and he said to the child, "I'll be back soon," the child would anticipate perhaps a week. But he would think in terms of it being soon. If a person would use the word, "I will come imminently," we would say, "Well, he's coming, but we don't know exactly when he's coming." And that's what the Lord has given to us. His coming is imminent. And to be technically correct, we have to use that word rather than soon. It doesn't say soon. And that knocks out that argument if we go back to what the Word of God says. Now, I'd like you to observe something just as a matter of interest. Go back to 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, people will say, Paul knew that he was to suffer for Christ's sake, therefore the coming could not be imminent. But notice what Paul says. Now, he says, takes it from both viewpoints in his own life, but just look at it, just to see, so that we have a balanced view, and that's all I'm after, is that we might see what the Scripture says. Notice in 1 Thessalonians, I'm sorry if I said Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, and if you will look at verse 15. In speaking definitely of the Lord's coming, he says, "And this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, shall not precede them." So Paul is saying that I expect him imminently. He includes himself in the anticipation. He doesn't say, "I expect to die." Now, when we get into Timothy, go over to 2 Timothy and observe what he does say, you'll get the other side of the coin. Because he's late in life now, he's in prison, his sentence has been passed, and you find that he expects to die. 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, and verse 6. This, as you know, is his last letter. And he says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." Now, I would say that he was anticipating his execution here. But it still doesn't say that he couldn't anticipate God's Christ coming, because he had that hope, and he established it as a hope in which he entered into. So I think, again, that answers that question. Now, I'll just briefly point out the various views so that you understand. If you haven't come across them before, I know these are familiar to some of you, and I don't like to repeat what you know, but for those who might not have come into it. The partial rapture theory is this, that here's the church. This line is a timeline. The church age is here, marked here. This is the tribulation period. This is the millennial period of 1,000 years. At the end of the church age, the partial rapture theory is this, that Christ will come and take the saints in the air, but he'll only take those who are looking for him. And they use that verse, and some others like it, which we may touch upon another time. But they said, just those who are looking for him will he take up. The rest, they're not looking for him. So, though they're Christians, but they're not looking for him, he's not going to take them. Now, what they do, just briefly, is divide the body of Christ. You see, they're saying that he'll take part of his bride to be with him in glory, but the other part he won't take at that time. They'll have to go into the tribulation. This is one theory. Now, the error is obvious. They are building this, their acceptance by Christ on works. If they're not looking for Him, if they're not really living for Him, then they won't be taken up. So they're saying that His salvation is of works. And obviously, that's wrong. Mid-tribulation rapture theory is that the church will go into the tribulation, to the middle of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, and then at the last trumpet, the judgment trumpet, that the church will be raised to go into glory. And of course, the error there is that the last trumpet is not spoken of in that way in 1 Corinthians 15 or even here. But we'll deal with that. The post-tribulation theory, which is rampant today and increasing in numbers as to those who accept this, hold that the church will go through the tribulation, that Christ will come and they will meet Him in the air, and in that same context they'll immediately come to earth to reign with Him. There will be no interval at all. This will be one movement of Christ coming from glory, picking up the church, taking Him to earth, and then they will reign for the millennium with Him. The pre-tribulation rapture is what I believe the Bible teaches. And I don't say that lightly. I've studied it, so what I will say to you will be what I'm convinced of. And I will tell you why as we move on. But I believe that the Bible teaches that Christ coming for the church at the end of the church age, when it's complete. He'll catch them up in the air, as we read tonight. They'll go into glory, and they'll be there during the tribulation. They will not suffer the experiences of the tribulation. During that time, there will be the rewards given out, the assignments to a future reign, and so forth, whatever's involved in that. We'll talk about that later. And then Christ will, at the end of the tribulation, come with the saints to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the summation of it, very briefly. Now, to understand this, I think that we have to understand Daniel's prophecy. And it's very important that we understand Daniel's prophecy, because Daniel proceeds to tell us what will happen during the time that is called the time of the Gentiles. And he also tells us what will happen during those 70 weeks that are assigned to the Jews as their history, prophetically. Now, immediately, this is attacked by modernists, because modernists can't figure out how Daniel could possibly have anticipated the kingdoms that followed Nebuchadnezzar without having it experienced it. So they relegate his writings to a much later date than the Spirit of God says he wrote. The Lord Jesus Christ denies this by quoting from Daniel and acknowledging Daniel the prophet. And he quotes from Daniel. And he doesn't say that Daniel wrote it at a later time. He accepts the writing as it is, that Daniel wrote it at the time that the book is supposed to have been written. But because of the accuracy of the prophecies, modernists can't acknowledge anything supernatural, so they say it just had to be written later. And so they seek to prove it. But they fail, of course, as always. And those who explore this type of thing have written books to the end to show that Daniel was written when it was said to be written. Now, these are available, of course, at libraries, and I'm not going to wade into that sort of thing tonight. The New Testament is the only place in the Bible where the church is revealed. And I want to establish this. I'm establishing things tonight, and I trust that you'll put up with it as we move into it. Look at Ephesians 3. To me, this is so important, what I'm about to say. Now, in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, the 1st verse, Paul speaks and says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which hath given me to you ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words." Now, there's the mystery of the gospel, and there's the mystery of the Jew and the Gentile becoming one because of the cross that we have in the 2nd chapter. And God has broken down the middle wall of partition between them, and reconciled them in one body by the cross. And he's speaking, it continues in his speech about that as we have it here. Now notice, and I'll read the whole passage and then we'll make a few comments. How that by revelation, verse 3, he made known unto me the mystery, even as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Now observe, this mystery concerning the church in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ was not made known unto the sons of men as it now is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Now, the Old Testament reveals that the Gentiles would be blessed of God, that some of these nations would be brought in a very close relationship to him, and that they would have the result of Christ's work made profitable to them. Even Abraham had that promise, that in his seed all nations would be blessed. But the revelation of the church was not had, and this is so important because so much of this particularly is built on the idea that there's a relationship there in the Old Testament. And spiritual Israel is introduced to the church, and the church is spiritual Israel. And by so doing, it befuddles the whole of prophecy, as far as I can see. And I think that we have to make this definite division between that which is revealed in the Old Testament and the New if we're going to understand prophecy at all. And that's why I'm pointing out this first, because it's a definite statement by the apostle that it was not made known unto the sons of men in other ages. As now, well, what is now? The church age, by his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and be partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. You say, how do you know it's the body of the church? Well, read on. Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That being true, then, whatever the Old Testament has to say has to be said to the Gentile nation or to the Jews, and, of course, the Gentile nations in relationship to the Jews. Now would you turn, please, to Luke 21 and 24. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks about it, gives it a definition that he calls the times of the Gentiles. And in the Old Testament book of Daniel, it is referred to, and we'll see that if we have time tonight. Luke, the 21st chapter, and if you look at verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword. God's speaking about judgment on the Jews. And shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And I simply am pulling this out. Now, not out of context. He's talking about the Gentiles and their reign. And what I want you to understand is that there is the times of the Gentiles, and we're in the times of the Gentiles right now. Would you go now, please, to Daniel, the book of Daniel, and just for one verse to see the Jews' involvement. And God's, now I'm giving you an overall picture. There is such a thing as the times of the Gentiles, and God will speak of that in the Old Testament. And then there's such a thing as an overall picture of the Jews, and this one verse gives it in a very concise way, which we'll treat later, but nevertheless, I'd like you to see it. This is Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, he's not talking about anybody else but Jews, because he's writing, Daniel's having this vision. The Spirit of God, through this angel, Gabriel, is speaking to Daniel, and he's speaking definitely about the Jewish people. And he says that 70 weeks, that's 70 weeks of years, as you know, are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, which is, of course, Jerusalem, and so forth. But what I want you to see is that God also says there is a time for the Jews, and he spells it out as 70 weeks. Now, we go to Daniel 2, and this is what I'd like to speak about tonight. This has all been sort of an introduction. In Daniel 2, we have the vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. He dreamed a dream. And we'll just refer to it, and even if we don't get into it, we'll at least establish what he dreamed. Chapter 2, verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dream. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream. And my dream was troubled, my spirit was troubled to know the dream. And so naturally these magicians say to him, well, would you please tell us your dream? And he says, I can't. I forgot what it was. And he says, but I want to know the interpretation of it. And they said, well, you can't expect any man on the face of the earth to tell you the interpretation of a dream if he doesn't know the dream. Logical? And he said, I know what you're after. He said, you just want to know the dream and then have time to figure out an answer to me. So if you don't tell me what the dream was and then interpret it, I'll take your heads off and make your houses a refuge heap. Well, of course, this was very unreasonable, actually. But the Lord had his hand in this, and he was going to show that these men were false, that they could not do it, but a man of God by the name of Daniel could do this very thing. It was impossible with men. And so, of course, when Daniel hears that he's going to be put to death because he was one of the wise men, though not a magician or one of the astrologers or whatever, he immediately asked the captain if he would tell the king that just to give him a little time and he'd tell him what the dream was. So Daniel proceeds to get his friends together, and they begin to pray. And when they prayed, in verse 19 we have the result. Same chapter. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision, and God showed it to him. And then immediately Daniel says, well, thank you, Lord. The Lord, and then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and for might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. And so he has it revealed. And then he calls in this chieftain who was in charge of killing all the wise men. And he says, don't destroy them. He says, I have the answer. So he goes to the king and says, I have the interpretation. And in verse 26, the king answered and said unto Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, his name, Babylonian name, assigned to him, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered and said in the presence of the king, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, which shall come to pass hereafter. And he hath revealed secrets, he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. And then he denies any particular ability of his own in this. And he tells him, the king, what he saw. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now he tells them exactly what he saw. So I made a drawing of the image here. The head is of gold, the breast is of silver, the thighs are brass, and the legs are of iron, and the feet are of iron and clay. Now, Daniel goes on to tell what these are, and we'll touch on it briefly because our time is about up. If you look at verse 36, this is the dream. We will tell you the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power and strength and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art the son of gold. Now, he speaks to Nebuchadnezzar as one who had total control. Whatever Nebuchadnezzar said went. If a man didn't smile when he came into his presence, he could have his head taken off, and some of them would do that very thing. If they looked sad, they had their heads taken off because they weren't supposed to be sad in the presence of such a great king. And he had that kind of authority. He was absolutely in power. But then it goes on to say in the 39th verse, and after thee shall arise another king inferior to thee, and third kingdom of wrath, which shall bear rule over all the earth, and then the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. Now the second one that was seen by him was of silver. Now silver is stronger than gold. And the government that followed him under the Medo-Persians was stronger than Nebuchadnezzar's. It was so strong that the king couldn't change the laws when he wanted to. If the laws were once established, it had to be accepted. And so it was a very, very strong government, though it was inferior as to the quality of the rule of the ruler, yet it was stronger in its power. And he says it's inferior, and yet it's a strong one because it's stronger than the other. And then the third kingdom is of brass, which is stronger than silver, actually. And that was the rule of the Grecians. Now, I can develop this a little more maybe next time as a matter of interest, but I'll do it briefly because it's not our great concern. But you can see then Nebuchadnezzar, and then the Medo-Persian rule, and then the Grecians. Now, Alexander was the man who conquered the world at that time. I think he started at the age of 21 to conquer the world. And he worked for about 10 years. I think he died at 33. I'd have to look it up. But he died a young man, and he wept when he had no more of the world to conquer. When his kingdom was broken up, it was broken up into four separate kingdoms, as we'll have later. And then finally, the government of Rome moved in. And we have that in the last. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. And there was no rule like the Roman rule. The Romans ruled, they ruled justly, in a sense. Some of our laws, as our lawyers know, come from there. English law was built much on Roman law. Every place the Romans went, they introduced their culture. They brought up the standards of men. Their armies were tremendous armies, capable of crushing, even as we have here. It broke into pieces and bruised, and the Roman army did that. They could not seem to be defeated until, of course, immorality came in, like it is in America, and the morals of the people that broke down. Then the government of the people broke down, and that affected the whole of the nation. Our piece ends up here with the toes in 41. It says, "And whereas thou sawest the feet and the toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided." Now, first of all, there were two legs. And you know, there was the Eastern and the Western Empire of Rome. It divided into that. So that the Eastern had Constantinople as its headquarters, while the Western had Rome. And of course, even the church was divided that way, so that the Greek Orthodox Church went with the West, with the Eastern segment, and the Roman Church went to the Western segment. But then it breaks it further, down further, and says that the feet were made of iron and clay, And they were mixed together, which doesn't really mix at all, does it? And they're partly strong and partly broken. And this is the way this last empire was to appear at some time. Now, it never did appear like this. Some have tried to make it appear that it has already been fulfilled by saying, well, the Roman Empire, when it did deteriorate and the Huns attacked it and so forth, that they moved from one small kingdom to another, and it happened maybe 10 times. But this would defy the prophecy here, you see, because in the prophecy, they exist, the toes on both feet exist at one time. So it's speaking about the end of Rome, whatever that is, to exist at one time in 10 separate divisions of that great empire. This has not happened. It hasn't happened historically. So this then speaks of something future. It has to happen because God says it shall, and it must be future. Now, the last thing that is seen is this huge stone that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's going to smash these kingdoms. And the ultimate end of Gentile reign, the fullness of the Gentile day, will be had when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to reign. And he'll smash it totally, and he'll fill the whole earth as the stone did. It began to fill the whole earth because he's going to reign everywhere. And he'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So then we have this picture in the Old Testament, and I gave it to you very briefly. But nevertheless, we have this picture. The Gentile rule, the days of the Gentile, the times of the Gentile, will run their course, and they're running it now. But they will end when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, he's going to do that from Jerusalem. Let us pray. Father, we just thank thee now for thy word. We thank thee for the clarity of it, the simplicity of it. And we ask thee that we'll rightly divide it and consider these things as thou wouldst have us, exactly as thou wouldst have us. We thank thee that we can anticipate thy imminent return. And by thy grace, we would look for thee continually with expectancy and joy and anticipation. And in the interval, we ask thee that we might be those who are worthy to walk with those others who are worthy, with him in white. We thank thee that this is thy purpose for us, because thou hast begun a good work in us and would perform it. And we ask thee that we might not hinder that work. We seek it, that in that day thou mightest to say to us, well done. We ask thee that if there's someone here who is unsaved, that they might realize that Christ's coming is imminent. He could come when he will, tonight, when he will, tomorrow. And that they might fear lest they be not prepared for that coming and be lost forever. We just seek that thou wilt impress them with these truths in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.